Good evening, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 will be the basis for our lesson this evening, as we've been doing for a while, the second Sunday evening of each month, looking at a psalm or a portion of the psalm. We'll continue with that this evening. You've probably done studies of the life of David before. And if you have, you've seen David as an example of what God called a man after my own heart. And you probably heard him in lessons where he's used as an example of someone whose heart was right with God. He stands as one of the great examples of the Old Testament and really all scriptures, that we can follow his example in many ways. And it is said of him in 1 Kings 15, verse 5, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite. I think that would be quite the eulogy to be said about anybody, that they did everything that the Lord commanded them, except one thing. But as the psalmist, we've seen several of his psalms, as David writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that I believe also stand as patterns by which we can learn what was in the heart of this man who was said to be one after God's own heart. The past couple of psalms we've looked at, 25 and 26, take a look into his own life and his own mind, his own heart. And we're going to continue with that this evening and look at Psalm 27. We're going to call for tonight's lesson, The Heart of the Faithful, as David speaks of his own heart and his own desires. And if we desire to be a man after God's own heart, we would see by what we're going to study tonight what we could be doing and what we should be doing. So tonight I want us to look at Psalm 27 as a psalm that describes the heart of the faithful one and see what the desire of this one is. Let's look at how he looked to the Lord, what he thought of the Lord, how he served the Lord, and what he told others about the Lord. And in this, I believe we will see a pattern for us today. And if you would read with me, I'm going to pick up in verse 6, since we've already read the first five verses. Let's begin in verse 6 and finish out the psalm, then we'll go back and make some comments. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So let's back up to verse 1 here and see how the psalmist first of all sees the Lord, and he sees him first of all as his guide. In verse 1 he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And I want us to focus first of all on this part where he says the Lord is his light. And as ones who live in a world that is described by God as being in darkness, it is good and wise that we would desire to walk safely. And to do so, we would need a light. Spiritually speaking, the Lord is that light to the faithful. And more specifically, what he is talking about and what we should be interested in is the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, describes the Word of God as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you want to know the way to go, this is the way to follow. But we also see this light, that is, the way of God, as a contrast to those who love evil. In the New Testament, after a passage, just a few verses after that one that everybody knows about God so loving the world, Jesus went on to talk about those who live in darkness, who hate the light. And why do they hate the light? Because it exposes their lives as full of sin, and they don't want that. They hate the darkness. They hate the light. They would rather stay in darkness. And so when God's word exposes sin for what it is, they dislike the messenger, which would be those people of God. But the psalmist understood this as that which removes his fear. He's not going to worry about anything when his light is near. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now, if you've ever had occasion to walk in darkness for any amount of time, you understand the feeling of fear that comes over someone when they're alone at night in complete darkness. Pretty soon, if you're out in the countryside, you're going to start hearing a bunch of sounds, and they're going to be magnified because you can't see anything. And everything sounds a little bit more scary in the darkness than it does in the light. Well, when the Lord is around us and we are surrounded by that light, we don't have any reason for fear. And there is no reason to fear any man. The light of the Lord would reveal any and all who would come against him, and he would find safety as long as he stayed with the Lord. So the question we have to ask ourselves is he our light also? We find in the New Testament, again, Jesus describing himself as the light of the world. But is he our light? Do we walk in the light as he is in the light? John says in 1 John 1 verse 7, "It's only then that we can have fellowship with God if we are walking in the light as he is in the light." In fact, as he is the light. So we need to ask ourselves, if this is the man whose heart is after God and God is considered to be his light, is he my light? But he also noted God as the strength of my life there in verse 1. Literally, the word there means a stronghold or a fortress, a common title that we find throughout the Psalms, where the Lord was considered a safe haven from whatever foes might have beset him or would come against him or what evils may have surrounded him. And strongholds are places that were set up high on the rocks that served as defensive positions that would be established in such a way as to be impenetrable and resisting very much the attacks that might come from outside forces. That's what he's saying about the Lord. And the faithful would recognize that the Lord alone would be able to prevent all attacks from those in the world. Not to say that we're not ever going to be attacked, but that we find safety in the Lord when those attacks do come. He's not going to stand alone, and he's not going to have to worry about fighting this fight all by himself, but we could flee to this rock, this fortress. The psalmist would contrast this with the evil in Psalm 52 and verse 7, who trusted in their own riches as a defense. The psalmist would trust in the Lord for his stronghold and his fortress. But he also noted this too would remove his fear. Let's back up again to verse 1 and read through verse 3. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." In what? The fact that the Lord was his stronghold, his source of comfort and protection. And again, he asked who should fear with God as this place of refuge. All his enemies might come against him, and though an army may encamp against him, he didn't have any reason to fear as long as God was by his side. As long as God was his stronghold, and as long as he was with God as his protection refuge, he had confidence. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, is he our source of strength also? Do we realize, as Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, that without him we can do nothing? In that passage, he was describing himself as the vine, and we're the branches, but without that vine, there's no branch to come off of. There's no strength. There's nothing that we can do. Do we realize and recognize Him as Paul did in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, that through Christ we can do all things? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we realize that He is our source of strength? And we're talking about spiritual things here, not as some love to take this passage and run way too far with it. I can do anything. I can jump off this building and not be hurt. No, that's not what Paul was saying. He's talking about the spiritual things that God has given us to do. We can do all those things through Christ who strengthens us. Do we recognize Him as Paul did, as our strength, as the psalmist recognized God as his strength? But we also see in the heart of the faithful one this singular desire that he had was for the Lord and everything that was his. Notice in verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Now, I want us to break this down a little bit to see exactly what he's saying here. He's saying this one thing I have desired. And what he's talking about here is that God is his priority. Now, I know I've mentioned this in past lessons, that this word priority. And I remember years ago when I was out in California, did a lesson on priority, and I said the word priorities, and Sarah's dad just happened to be there. Afterwards, he said, I got to tell you this illustration, and I've used it ever since. Good illustration. In the English language, the word priority was singular up until the industrial age, the mid-1800s. And then, for some reason, we decided there were priorities. But the word itself precludes that. There can be no priorities. Priority means the one that's the first in place. But in our society, our Western society, we try to say, well, that's priority number one, this is priority number two. Well, none of them are priorities if that's what we're saying. But I want us to notice here the psalmist is saying, one thing I've desired. Not one of these top 10 things here I've desired. One thing I've desired. God was his priority. What we can find here in these words is, if we want to have this heart of David, who is a man after God's own heart, we have to understand that we've got to have a focused heart, a heart that's focused on God. And so that desire was something that he would strive after. Notice he said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek. He doesn't just sit back and say, oh, you know, it'd be nice to have this fill in the blank. He said, this is the one thing I desired, and that I'm going to seek. In other words, he puts forth the effort. You know, it's a good thing to desire that which pleases the Lord, but what if we never act on that desire? Are we really pleasing to the Lord if we never act on that? Remember from our lesson this morning in Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 beginning described two different men who built houses, one on a rock and the other on sand. And what he likened them to, the foolish one was the one who built his house on the sand. And Jesus likened that one to the man who hears his words and does not do them. It's not very wise to desire even what God wants us to do, but then not do those things. So the heart of the faithful not only desires that which is pleasing to the Lord, but is also going to put forth the effort and great energy in the attainment of that desire. And so what was his desire? To be in the Lord's house. And so for the one whose singular desire is the Lord, doesn't it just make sense that you want to go to his house and to be in his house forever if that's your singular desire? And I want us to note here that when he says he wants to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, notice he wants to admire the beauty of the Lord, not the beautiful objects used in the tabernacle. not to admire the beautiful clothing of those who also came, not to admire the beautiful handiwork that was evident within the tabernacle, and what made the tabernacle itself physically beautiful. He came to see the beauty of the Lord. That's what he saw as true beauty. But he also came to make an inquiry of the Lord. And what better place or better source than the Lord to go to his house? But he also came there to make sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Verse 5, in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a high rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So when he's faced with these times of trouble, where does he go? He wants to go into the house of the Lord. He wants to offer up offerings of sacrifice and praise to the Lord. And so, knowing that the Lord was his strength and his salvation, as he noted in verse 1, he would go to the Lord when he needed that strength and that salvation. Now, the Christian is not exempt from offering sacrifices and praise just because we live in under a different covenant. And I believe, just as the psalmist recognizes here, when we know and acknowledge what the Lord has done for us, I think we would agree that he is still worthy of our praise. So what are the sacrifices we offer up? Well, we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. In other words, we're offer our lives in service to God, and that's completely reasonable to do so. But we also find in Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 15, that we're offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanks with our lips. We're to offer up sacrifice of our goods when we share with others. We're told there to not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We also find, as Paul would write about himself in Philippians the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, he himself understood that he may have to give his own life in service to God. So let's not think that just because we live under a different covenant, we don't still offer up sacrifices and praise to God. Now let's note that part of that would be songs of praise to the Lord for what he's done. Do we also sing, offering up praise to the Lord? Now, I know we say the words and we're singing the tunes, but is it coming from our hearts? Do we truly offer up words of praise to the Lord for what he's done for us? Do we have our minds, when we're singing these songs, centered on the Lord as we sing these words? Or do we worry more about whether we're hitting just the right note there and singing at just the right tempo? For our songs to be considered acceptable, we find in the New Testament any part of our worship has to be done in spirit and in truth. It has to come from the heart, and it has to be for the purpose of glorifying God, not ourselves. And it has to be for the edification, the teaching and admonishing of one another, as we find in Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 18, Colossians 3:16. But we find here also that the will of God is the desire of the faithful one. The last half of the chapter, verses 7 through 12 in particular, he talks about his desire to do exactly what God wants. Notice in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" So when the Lord tells him what he needs to do, he doesn't argue about it. He doesn't delay it. He doesn't make excuses for not doing it. Whatever the Lord says, he says, "Lord, I'm going to do that." Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's the way all people would receive the words and command of God. When we sit down with others and try to teach them the gospel, wouldn't it be great to hear somebody said, okay, I'll do that. Instead, what we hear quite often is, well, that's not what my mom and dad believe. That's not what my preacher said. Or, well, I think. Let's look at the heart of this man called a man after God's own heart. What does he do when the Lord says, do this, seek my face? He said, Lord, I will seek your face. Wouldn't it be great if we all did that? But we also find that he desired to be taught of God. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. As one who is faithful to the Lord, it is never selfish desires that motivate us to action, but the will of our Lord and our guide. It is His ways we desire to follow. And wouldn't it be great again if that's how all men approach the will of the Lord? Opening up scriptures and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I can't help but think of the man who eventually became known as the Apostle Paul. Back in Acts, the 9th chapter, when we find him meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, and when he finally understood who it was that was speaking to him, I think what Saul said there is what every man should say, especially everyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because in that meeting with Christ, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The simple statement, Lord, what do you want me to do? Effectively, that's what the psalmist is saying here. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I want to know what you want me to do. But unfortunately, we have multitudes of people worldwide who are desiring not the teaching of the Lord, but the doctrines and creeds of mere men. They're not saying, preacher, preach to me from the scriptures. What they're saying is, preacher, tell me what I want to hear. What do we desire? And finally, we see what the psalmist says to others about the Lord. And what he says is, the Lord is the reason he's here. Notice verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now this opening phrase here, verse 13, in your scripture you may note that that's written in kind of like italics. So it's not part of the original text, but like a lot of translation from either Hebrew or Greek, it is certainly implied in the word that is there. Like, I don't get too excited when you see a difference in translation where there's part of it in one version that's in italics telling you that that was not an original word, and you find another translation that leaves it out entirely. If you've ever studied a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, you understand that especially in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew, in some of the words that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to use, it doesn't spell it out as we would in English, but it is absolutely implied in the word that is used. It may be one Greek word, but it's four English words. We would take four words to say what one Greek word does. So, don't get too excited about that. It may not have been, these words may have not been in the original text. They are implied in the word that was used. David is saying here, I would have lost heart. In other words, I would have given up. In this break in the middle of the description of those who came against him and their evil intent, tells us what enabled him to persevere in those difficult times. It was the fact of the Lord being his strength and his salvation, his stronghold. The source of his endurance was the Lord who had given him a hope of seeing goodness while he was yet alive. And so he urges others, wait on the Lord. In other words, look patiently to the Lord. What better description of a servant of the Lord than a waiter? Wait on the Lord. One whose duty is to be standing by, ready for service at the Master's call. It's done with patience but it's also done with a love for serving the Master. Wait on the Lord. Why is that? Because we don't have to worry about anything that others may do. Not only was the Lord the faithful source of strength, but He encourages others to put their trust in Him too. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Paul put it this way in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist is effectively saying the same thing. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Lord is more powerful and mightier than any man on earth, and those who stand with Him have no fear of any enemy. So is it any wonder then He encourages anybody who may be hearing here to wait on the Lord? Put your trust in Him. Again, as Paul said, if God is for us, who then can be against us? When looking at this short psalm here, I believe we've seen what could be called the heart of the faithful. It is a heart that has the Lord as his guide for all that he says and does, both his light and his salvation and his strength. He has no fear of anybody that may come against him or what man may do to him, because he knows that there's a far better life beyond this one. It's the heart that also has the singular desire for the Lord, desiring only that he would be able to be with him forever, praising him and glorifying for what has been done. But also to admire the beauty of the Lord, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, and His love. His heart motivates him to do the will of the Lord when he knows what it is. Wants nothing more than to be taught the ways of the Lord. But it's also a heart that desires others would have the same trust in the Lord and the same faithfulness in the Lord, and so encourages others to do just that. How about you this evening? Have you put your trust in the Lord? Is He your strength? Is He your salvation? Now, let's understand, just because we desire it doesn't mean it's ours. As we saw tonight, the psalmist desired these things, but he also sought them. And when he asked the Lord to teach him his ways, it wasn't just so he could say he knew it. It was so he could do it. And as we saw in this morning's lesson, we can be hearers, and that's not ever going to save us. We need to do the will of the Father in heaven. How about you this evening? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? When Jesus came to this earth, He came to be our Savior. He lived a life on this earth facing temptations as we face them, yet without sin. And at the end of His sinless life, He died on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel message. He died, but He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, as God said would happen, as Jesus Himself said would happen. Do you believe that to be true? Do you see Jesus as the Christ and Son of God and this world's only Savior? If so, have you acted on that conviction? If not, our plea to you tonight is that you take that step of obedience. Jesus, when He sent the apostles out into the world to teach this message, said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? If not, let's do it tonight. Maybe you're here tonight as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight as one who you know that there's sin in your life and that needs to be corrected. Take care of that tonight before we leave. Or if you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?